Psalm 87, short psalm. It says, a psalm or song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah, or think about it. Zion, Jerusalem. The Lord loves Jerusalem. Glorious things are spoken of thee. And there are many places in Scripture. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 7, it says, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory he has sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. That God looks upon Jerusalem. Interestingly, this city being prophesied of thousands of years ago, and it's not a strategically important city. There's no oil there. It's not like there's a great seaport there. It says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, which saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they will be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces. And you think, what's the chances that one city of all the cities on the earth would be one that would have significance thousands of years later, especially a city that's been wiped out a few times? I mean, it would be one thing if this had been a perpetual city in an important place, but strategically, from a world's perspective, it's not an important place. And then, you know, when the Babylonians carried away Israel into captivity, the place was wrecked. What's the chance of it coming back again? Or when Rome took it out, you know, in 70 AD, destroyed the temple, took out the city, it was wrecked. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there was just nothing there. And it's interesting that the Bible would prophesy that it was going to be a city that would be a cup of trembling, it would be a burdensome stone that all the peoples of the earth would be thinking about and centered around and focused on that city. And yet, you know, I just went to the Google and to the news search and typed in Jerusalem, and I see this article. It's interesting to me. Check this out. I'm going to read you the first two paragraphs from it. It's from the New York Times, and the title of it is U.S. Struggles to Restore Middle East Talks. With tensions between the United States and Israel flaring again over Jewish settlements, the Obama administration and its allies worked feverishly on multiple fronts Wednesday to put the Middle East peace talks back on track. Secretary of State Hillary Rodham Clinton reiterated President Obama's criticism of Israel's new housing plans in East Jerusalem, calling them counterproductive to the peace process. But she discouraged the Palestinian Authority from unilaterally declaring an independent state, an action that Palestinian officials have threatened to take in recent weeks as the talks have remained paralyzed. Now, you read the first paragraph of that. The tensions are flaring because of Jewish settlements. What does that make you think, Jewish settlements? It makes you think, well, okay, they're going into someone else's territory and they're springing up these new things. But then you read the second paragraph and it says they're building houses in East Jerusalem. It's your capital. It's like the Indians complaining that we're building, you know, a new settlement back in Washington, D.C. when someone's putting up a suburban housing development. This is their capital. I mean, the Netanyahu very recently said, it's not a settlement. Jerusalem is our capital city. This is the city such as it is. And yet the fact that people are building houses in part of Jerusalem is big news on the other side of the planet to people like us. And our Secretary of State and our President are involved because someone is building houses in the Jewish capital. It's because it's a city that God has his eye on and a people that he set his name on. The interesting thing to me, you get back to this psalm and you look at the rest of it, and it begins speaking of the city, even though now so many people are troubled by it or have issues with it, and it's only going to increase more and more. In the end, everyone is going to act as if it was their city and they want to be part of it. It says, I will make mention of Rahab, that's Egypt, I believe, and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. Well, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. In the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born here, Selah. As well the singers and the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee, or as the New Living says, the people will play flutes and sing, the source of my life springs from Jerusalem. That everybody in the last days will be saying, I'm from Jerusalem. You can count me as part of that city. I want to be a person of Jerusalem. And of course, our future promise in Revelation 21 is that is centered around that place. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And that our promise that all the pain will be gone, all the suffering, all the stupidity that we have to deal with on a daily basis will be gone, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And it's centered around that city. Now we come to Psalm 88. This is a blues psalm. This is blues riff. Key of B, look to me for the changes. Try to keep up if you're a fan of Back to the Future. It's been said that this is the saddest psalm in the whole scripture. So we're going to dwell here for the rest of the night and just wallow in the depths of... No, we're not. The thing that makes this one, I think, the saddest psalm is most of the psalms, even the sad ones, when he's crying out to God, he'll cry out, and then at the end, everything will come back around. This one doesn't. I mean, look at the last verse. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness. That's not a lot of joy there, but that's the reason why it's there. We'll get to it in a minute. It starts out like this, Psalm 88, a psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mahalath, Leonath, Mashil, or an instructive psalm of He-Man, master of the universe. No, He-Man, the Ezrathite. It's a bummer. I'm trying to lighten it up before we get there. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. And I think it's important to note is this is a person writing this psalm who is in the depths of despair, and yet even in the beginning doesn't lose sight of the fact, it's, O Lord God of my salvation, I still hope in my salvation. I'm not going to leave you, my God. But man, I've been crying day and night before you. And I know many of you can't relate to that at all. The idea of being moved to cry out to God morning and evening. He says, let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. He's saying, please hear. And you know, with all of this, even though the psalmist here feels like God isn't hearing his prayer, he does hear our prayers. We're promised that in Scripture. In Psalm 56, remember it said in verse 8, you tell all my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle, aren't they not in your book? That every tear you cry, no matter where you go, if you're in wanderings, is literally tossings and turnings. Despite all of that, God knows everything you've been through. Well, he says here in verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. My life draws nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I'm as a man that has no strength. Now, whether it's physical, it certainly seems like it. He's having physical pain, or whether it's emotional pain or spiritual pain or all-around pain, uncategorized pain. I've got no strength. Free among the dead, which really means cast off with the dead. People are acting like I'm a dead man, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Now, whom you remember no more. That's not necessarily true. Does God remember someone no more once they're dead? No. We know that be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Of course, we know that because Paul told us that. The guy who wrote this, Paul hadn't said that yet. And so some of this is from a perspective of less light, having less understanding because not as much had been revealed about what was to come after. And also, it's somebody in the pits of despair. You know, there are times to argue theology And then there are times to not feel like you need to correct somebody when they're just in the depths. You know how that is. Sometimes you're talking to people and they're expressing how they're feeling about God or whatever. And, you know, you don't go to the wake and start teaching a Bible study to the grieving. You comfort them. You allow them, like Job sometimes, just pouring out his heart. He says, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lie hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah." Think about that. You're pounding me, God. And he really felt like God was pounding him. Was God pounding him? Well, if he wasn't, he was at least allowing it to happen, right? Certainly he has the power to make it stop, so he's the one to cry out to. He says, "You've put away my acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth." It's almost like all of my friends see so much bad stuff happening to me, they figure God's out to get me and they don't want to get too close, you know, maybe collateral damage, like maybe he'll throw lightning and it'll spill over and smack me. Nobody wants to be around him. Everyone's left him. "My eye mourns by reason of affliction, Lord. I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee." And you got to give him this, he's still praying. Even in the midst of that, going through all of this trouble, when it seems like God is the one, and he even thinks God is the one that's hammering him, he hadn't stopped praying. He says, "Will you show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee?" Well, actually, yes, they will. I mean, that's the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians, "The Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Yeah, we will, but he's saying, you know, if you kill me, Lord, who's going to be left around here to praise you? "Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of the forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee." It's going to go before you, Lord. I will not stop. I will cry out to you. My prayer will go before you. "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Why, Lord, why, Lord, why? You ever pray that? Why? He says, "I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goes over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness." So you read that psalm and you think, why in the world is that in the book? I mean, because it's just, it's kind of a bummer, really. And for those of us that, you know, why would you put something like that in there? You know why that's in there? So that when you're there, you won't feel like you're the only one. You won't think that you're the only one who's ever had been in the pit of despair and thought the Lord was creaming you and not seen any light at the end of the tunnel. Now, Psalm 89 starts out on a pleasanter note, and it's a psalm of God's covenant with David, Psalm 89. It's a mashil, or an instructive psalm, of Ethan the Ezrahite. Funny, Kimmy pulling out some of those old psalms that we were singing, you know, used to sing when I was a kid, just simple guitar and a few chords and singing those. Well, this is another one. You know, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercy." You know that one? Well, that's what this is. It came from here. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." You can sing this one after you come out of Psalm 88. See, once he finally shows up between 88 and 89, then you can start singing of the mercies of the Lord when he finally delivers you. He says, "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." And then there's the promise that he made to David. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. I have made a covenant forever." I like a forever promise. I mean, in that, David had some awesome promises made to him about how he would establish his throne forever. And of course, we know they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's made some promises for us as well that are eternal promises. And I think it's just as appropriate to read those with the Selah, the think about it after that. He says, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" And the answer to that question is nobody. There is nobody that is comparable. There is Creator, and then there's everything that's been created. There is one Creator, there's one God. Everything else is just a creation. And, you know, we know that there is a spiritual side of life. We know that there is good. We know that there is evil. We know there's a God. We know there's a devil. And sometimes we can be mistaken, especially when it seems like the latter is pounding us, into thinking that he is something that he's not. He's not the Creator. He's a created being. You know, it was his pride in thinking he was like God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 14, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." I had an eye problem. And it goes on, it says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And what I like is when you get in the book of Revelation, you see at one point where he's bound for 1,000 years. And he's cast down in the bottomless pit, and he's locked up down there. And when that happens, God sends an angel to do it. And it's not even, doesn't even say it's one of the biggies. It doesn't say, you know, "You, Gabriel, Mike, get the big fellows and go grab Satan because we know he's the baddest, but I think a couple of you can take him." Nah, he just, when God says it's time, he says, "Yo, Fred, your turn. Just go get him, would you?" And he just goes and takes Satan and binds him. I mean, there's no parity. It's not like yin and yang. It's not like equal forces of good and evil. There's God, and then everything else is just things that he's made. And there is none that can be compared to him. It says in verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." And, you know, certainly not scared as in he's going to pound us, but to have a healthy respect for the awesome God that we serve. "O Lord God of hosts," verse 8, "who is strong, a strong Lord like unto thee? What are thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou still them." And of course, the disciples saw that firsthand when Jesus stood up in the boat and calmed the waves. It says, "Thou hast broken Rahab to pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with a strong arm." Now, this Rahab, we mentioned it in the last one, the last psalm as well, the word Rahab in there, seems to be Egypt. If you want to look at some point in Isaiah 51, Rahab is mentioned as being broken, and then the next verse it talks about going through the Red Sea. So most commentators think that Rahab is talking about just another name for Egypt. But, you know, and again, referring back to the deliverance of his people is one of the major things, that God has broken the captivity of Egypt. It says, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them." The heavens are his, the earth is his. I mean, when you think about that, does it make any sense that you and I get freaked out by a couple $100 wondering if we can pay a bill? I mean, we have a God, we serve a God who's promised to provide all our needs according to his riches and glory, right? He knows everything you need before you even ask of it. And we wonder if he can come up with a few extra bucks to take care of my electric bill or whatever else that I'm sweating, when the truth is, he owns cattle on 1,000 hills. The heavens are his, the earth is his, the world, the fullness thereof. "The north and the south, thou hast created them," in verse 12. Everything that we get our bearings by, the north, the south, the poles, they were created by him. "Tabor and Hermon mountains and that area shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong as thy hand and high as thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." That justice and judgment is where he lives, which to me says that I probably should leave justice and judgment there with him, rather than looking for my own justice and my own judgment, for trying to set everything right. If that's where he lives, I'll let him administer justice. I'll let him work on judgment. Me, I'll seek the mercy and the truth that go before his face. It says in verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. It doesn't say, in thy name shall they complain all the day long about their enemies. It says, in his name we'll rejoice all day. You know, I like Psalm 2 because it seems to boil down a lot of times to what we deal with on a smaller basis. You know, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast off their cords from us. That the heathen, and our enemies, it seems like rage and foment and blow garbage all over Facebook, which, I go back and forth, you know. One time, like, we sang happy birthday here at the beginning to Josh and to me. You know, I had 70-something people wish me a happy birthday on Facebook. That's a great tool. You know, people, I have friends that are in the military, that are over in Okinawa and other places that are saying, hey, happy birthday, remember we did this? You know, great, that's a wonderful tool. And then you have somebody else come out and just spew a bunch of vomit all over the place. And you think, it can be for good or it can be for evil. But for us, complaining about our enemies, and when you read that about the heathen raging and all that, the next verse there in Psalm 2 says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs, and he'll hold them in derision. And that they'll be running around and tripping over themselves, and he just laughs at the whole thing. That even though to us it seems, oh no, they're getting away with it, Lord. Oh no, that there's horrible things happening in the earth. Oh no, people are being unrighteous. And, well, you know, I think you and I should in his name rejoice all the day. And then in his righteousness shall we be exalted. So if we walk in it, if we walk in his righteousness, that's where we're exalted, not in complaining or worrying about the enemy. I was reading in Titus, at the end of Titus chapter 1. It says this. And you can see similar passages to Timothy as well, but to Titus he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient to every good work, reprobate. But speak you the things which become sound doctrine. It's like, yeah, okay, there are people who are doing whacked out stuff, and they're concerned about foolishness, and they're saying evil things, even, you know, but you worry about sound doctrine. And then he goes on to explain what that looks like, that the aged men, the older men, they're sober and they're grave, they're temperate, they're sound in the faith, in charity, that's love, and in patience. The older woman likewise, that in they in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of the home, good, obedient to their own husbands, the word of God be not blasphemed. And likewise, young men likewise, be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. That even though all kinds of craziness is going on and there are people doing bad things, you and I need to focus on the right things and to live in such a way that at the end of the day, when the truth comes out, as it always does, and the skunk is revealed, which can't be hid, eventually they come to light, they'll have nothing to do but glorify God because we walked in his righteousness. You see, if we do that, then I don't have to get all in a bunch. You know, because I can get all in a bunch. I can sometimes take a lot of stuff personally, and you can see it and get consumed with the evils that are going on in the world, whether it's on a national scale because you read the news, which I usually try not to do because it's depressing, or on the local scale, or just with people that I know. But there's a whole lot more peace, I think, in rejoicing in his name all the day. It says in verse 17, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense. if we let him be our defense, that is. Or we can defend ourselves and do a poor job of it. But ultimately, the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And you remember when Samuel came, God said, I'm going to go pick the next king. I want a guy who's a man after my own heart and go to the house of Jesse and look for his boys. And Jesse brings his older boys out. Samuel sees the first one and says, that looks like a king to me. He's tall. He's got the whole package, you know, nice looking guy. And God says, no. You're all messed up there because I've rejected him. Because you're looking like a man on the outside, but God doesn't look like that. He looks upon the heart. And after he rejects all the other brothers, he says, Jesse, you sure that's it? You got any more? Well, I got the one kind of hippie kid. He's out in the field with a sheep playing his guitar, looking at the stars. He's kind of a flake, but, you know, I can bring him in, I suppose. Well, we can't start without him. So he brings him in, and God says, yep, that's the one right there. Because his heart's right towards me. He loves me with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He plays songs to me out in just him and the sheep singing at the top of his lungs. And I think that's the type of person God wants. Someone who is rejected by the world but loved by God because his heart's right. Guy like that, verse 21, whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Yeah. Beat down my foes, Lord. Plague them. But, you know, we don't pray that. God says he's going to do that for David's foes, but we're told in Matthew 5, you've heard that it's been said you love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which are in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That you and I, we can pray to God saying, Lord, they're whacked. They obviously don't know you by the way they're acting. Forgive them and show them your light. And then understand that he's made promises to defend you and me, and he will beat down your enemies that need to be beat down. Maybe they need to be beat down so they repent and get saved. Maybe they just need to be beat down. But that's not for you and I. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Not vengeance is fine, I will go ahead and repay. But vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he will. If we really trust that he is who he says he is, we can pray, forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing, and trust that he'll take care of business. He says, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I'll set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I'll make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And of course, we know that that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Because he had this covenant with David, he wasn't going to let his kids get away with anything. And you know how it is. It seems like other people can get away with all kinds of stuff, but God busts you on everything. I mean, they can gossip and complain, and you just have one lousy day of attitude, and it's like the Lord is tapping you on the shoulder all day, and like, oh, I'm sorry. I mean, because he loves you. I know, you know, I see behaviors in other people's children that drive me nuts, and I thank God that they go home with somebody else, because they're not mine to take care of. But when I see behaviors in my own children that drive me nuts, which I do see from time to time, I deal with those because they're my kids. I don't correct the neighbor's kids, you know, unless I suppose if they were beating on one of my kids, I might fend them off. But my job, because they're my children and I'm responsible for them, I discipline them. And in the same way, God has children and he's responsible for disciplining his own children. And You know, Hebrews says that if he doesn't discipline you, then you're illegitimate. That's the sign of legitimacy, is that God actually disciplines you. And so, kids, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And then, no, this one's going to hurt you more than it hurts me, actually. But that promise to David that, you know, I'm going to establish your throne forever, and if your kids get out of line, I'm going to deal with them. But my loving kindness I will not utterly take away, and my faithfulness won't fail. You know, and some of us who have kids that have gone astray or family members that have gone astray, we can trust in the Lord. If they're really his kids, he will take care of them, and he'll make sure that they get the discipline they need. My covenant will I not break, verse 34, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. I mean, what does God swear by? You know, he can't say, I swear to God. Well, I mean, he actually kind of does, because there's nobody else higher to swear by, or my holiness. My holiness, I'm holy, which means I never lie. So I'll swear by the fact that I never lie. I'm not going to lie unto David. And his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as faithful witness in heaven. Selah. But, and then we see this turn, because the psalmist has said all of these things, and he knows all these promises, and he knows that God has promised all of this stuff to David, and that his descendants will be on the throne forever and all of that. And yet, it seems this psalm was written during the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem was in rubble, and it didn't seem like it was being fulfilled. And he says in verse 38, but you've cast us off and abhorred, you've been wroth, it's ticked, King James for you're wicked mad at us. You've been wroth with thine anointed, thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant, thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You said this, Lord, but yet, why is there nobody on the throne? Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. The city, the walls were wrecked so that anyone could just come in, and the people who still live there were defenseless. You've set up the right hand in verse 42 of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. It's almost like we're going out to fight God, and every time we swing, instead of the sharp part hitting him, it's the flat part. We lose every fight we go into. We can't win a war. And again, it was part of the correction of God why that was happening. I mean, it really is tied up with what he said before about, you know, the transgressions that he would visit upon them. Verse 44, thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth thou hast shortened, thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shalt thy wrath burn like fire? Those two questions seem to come up over and over in the Psalms. Why, O Lord, have you forsaken us? And then, how long, O Lord, will I have to put up with this? And it's the same cry that you and I say on a regular basis. Why is this happening? How long will this have to happen? Remember, verse 47, how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? Like he forgets, you know. What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? I'm dying, God. Don't you understand? I don't have too long. Don't wait too long. Lord, where are thy former loving kindness which thou swearest unto David and thy truth? I have your promises, God. I just don't see them, is what he's saying. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. And then he ends, trusting God, by saying, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord, you promised all this stuff. I don't see it right now. But I know you're good. Now we can do one more. Psalm 90. This is the oldest psalm because it's the psalm of Moses, who predated David by a few years at least. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Think about what that meant for Moses. Because Moses never got to the place that he wanted to go, right? He wanted to be in the promised land, but he never got there. He spent 40 years in Egypt, even though he was daughter of a pharaoh, his people were in bondage, so that really wasn't his home. And then he spent 40 years in the desert, which certainly wasn't his home. And then finally he goes and the Lord uses him to deliver the people, and he spends 40 years wandering in the wilderness, never getting to go in. And yet he says, you've been my dwelling place in all generations, Lord. Where you are is where my home is. That's not a bad thing, to think about my home is following you, Lord. And I'm following that cloud or the pillar of fire, depending on whether it's day or night. And if it stops, I stop. And if it moves, I move. And I'm at home as long as I'm where you are. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting. You and I have vision that's limited, right? How far back do you remember? My memory is not what it used to be. I have real good short-term memory, like about 3 hours. But as it gets longer, it gets worse. And looking back, I don't, you know, my wife has very vivid, detailed remembrances of her childhood. I remember flashes here and there, and sometimes, you know, parts of it will come back. But even with that, you know, I can look back, and it's, isn't it like your parents? You ever stop to think about your parents as little kids? Or your parents, like when they were dating, when they were in high school and acting all stupid? Doesn't it seem like a foreign concept? Weren't your parents always old? I mean, they were. It's like they had no life before you came to be. My realm of vision, it's centered around me. The world's centered around me. It's tough. I mean, I can read stuff in history, but and we laugh. My kids have been going through some videos that are talking about the gold rush days recently, and just hear them hooting and hollering in the other room as they're watching them, because they keep putting pictures up of these people that look just weird, you know. But we can study those things, but it seems so far removed from our reality. My lifetime is usually the extent of my vision. I can, okay, yeah, I have older sisters and, you know, parents, grandparents, but as things go further back, they get fuzzier and fuzzier. And eventually, you know, when they go way back, how far back do they go? You know, if you believe in a young earth, which I tend to believe in a young earth, 10,000 years, maybe 8,000, 10,000 years. If you believe in a very old earth, billions and billions. But what was before that? If you believe in a Big Bang, what was before the Big Bang? What banged? Where, I mean, what made it bang? What you? I mean, you look at the Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. If you don't believe that, then you say in the beginning, what? Matter? Energy? Matter and energy? Something has to be eternal. Either they've always been there, God's been there. So you can't really rip on the fact that God's eternal if you think matter or energy are eternal. But whatever, wherever your vision stops at the Big Bang, okay, if you go all the way back to there, what was before that? God, from everlasting. Two, as far out as you want to go. If you believe in the return of the Lord imminent, which I do, and I pray that it's, I don't know, tonight. But even if it's not, and I die, or it, you know, or if you don't believe in that, and you think from scientific terms, what's the end? What, the eventual heat death of the universe at some point where everything that's moving stops? What's beyond that? God, beyond everlasting. He is outside of time. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Farther than I can see back, farther than I can see ahead. You turn man to destruction and says, return, you children of men. That word destruction is dust. Lord, you turn man to dust and you say, return. And when you think about it, we the elements, there's like 18 elements in the human body. There's trace elements, a few more than that maybe, but roughly 18 elements. The same elements that make up your body and my body are the same elements that make up the driveway out there. The only difference is how they're arranged. The same material. Intricately, amazingly arranged. And we were told in the scripture that we were formed from the dust of the ground and then he blew the breath of life into our nostrils. And when we die, back we go. He says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. If he is outside of time, which he is, time has no meaning to him. He says, you carried them away with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They're like the grass which grows up, and in the morning it flourishes, and it grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. You know, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. That our life is just like a few blades of grass that are already turning brown, right? And our lawns are dying. Winter is coming. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. That's kind of funny, the idea of a secret sin. I mean, it might be a secret from me, or mine might be a secret from you, but there's no thing secret from God. All things we're told are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. And there before him he sees. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that's told. The days of our years are 70, 70 years, or if by reason of strength they be 80, maybe we make it to 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. You know, so what, you live to be 80, 90, 100 years old? Big deal. For God, 1,000 years is a day. Who knows the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. You know, I had a birthday the other day, yesterday, so that makes you think about things. You know, I'm 42, which, if averages are right, even if the 70 or 80 there, if I'm average, I got less in front of me than I have behind me. It's like, as you get older, your body slows down and the years speed up. Ever notice that? It just seems... When you're 10 and you want to be 15, it'll take forever. When you're 15 and you want to be 16 and get your driver's license, it's an eternity. Or when you want to be 18 so you can get out of school and leave this house and never look back, it takes forever. You know, to be 21 so I can go out and drink and be an adult, it takes forever. Then 25, because you don't really feel like an adult at 21, so you think maybe 25 is when I'll start to, then the kids are running around and you're 30, and okay, 30, you know, this is a good place to be. I'll just kind of slow down here and like take it slow, and then that's when it starts to pick up speed. You know, the 30s don't seem to last that long, and then once you top 40, you can hear the tires humming a bit and the things start to shimmy. You think, well, maybe that ought to be good enough. But it seems like, from what I've seen from many and heard from many of you, it just keeps going faster and faster. Next thing you know, you're going to your 50th wedding, 50th high school reunion, and you think, oh, my word. Look at all these old people I went to school with. I mean, they used to be young. Now they're all old. Yeah, you did. It is fun. Gordon went to my mother's 50th reunion in Massachusetts. And, of course, you know, he's from Maine. So he'd go up to people, hey, do you remember me? You know, and make them feel old like they don't know anybody and put them on the spot. What a guy. Because he figures, I won't be around for the 75th, so it's not like these people are going to ever see me again. I might as well... Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I wish I had spent, you know, a lot of the younger ones applying them to wisdom rather than foolishness. I think every parent's prayer is that their kids won't be as stupid as they were and they'll smarten up faster, you know. Don't let them be like me. Return, O Lord, how long? That is a good prayer. How long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Please don't give me what I deserve. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. in the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Let us see what it is you're doing, God, and let it fall upon our children. It's a good prayer right there. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Lord, help the stuff that we do to last. And of course, we know how that will work if we commit ourselves to the Lord and do what he's told us to be. Anything we do for him will last. It's the only thing that'll last. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would show mercy to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live a life of mercy and grace. And Lord, trust you to set things right. Father, give us patience. Yet come quickly, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.